Verse 11, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Verse 12 echoes what we've heard before for the believers at this time. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Again, we see a passage here in the book of Revelation that will encourage God's saints. They are being handed over to the Antichrist. The saints of the Most High God are handed over to him. He's having his way with them. They're in hunger, they're thirsting, they're in torment, they're exposure to the sun that they're dealing with. And yet, they just need to patiently endure all that, and they are blessed when they die, for they will be before the throne in heaven, and the Lord will wipe away every tear. So again, there's these encouraging statements for those who come to faith during the tribulation time, but martyrdom is pretty much the path that they are going to be going down. Now, we see a scene that shoots us to the end of the tribulation time, when the earth is going to be reaped. So this chapter 14 shows us the 144,000 sort of victorious at the end. We know there's going to be a happy ending for them. Then we see the Lord still dealing with unbelievers on the earth with these proclamations that the angels make. And then we see the Lord, after warning that he has judgment, we now see some references to that judgment that's coming. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Key word there, ripe. He who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Pretty simple matter. When judgment comes, it's going to be like a sickle going through over ripe fields. There's going to be, we always say, like a hot knife through butter. When the Lord is going to judge the earth, it's going to be a simple, quick, clear-cut matter. Now, why do I emphasize that word ripe? Some think that there are a couple different harvests here in 14. Some say it could be the harvest of the true believers first, and then we're going to read some more in chapter 14. They say that's the harvest of the wicked. I would propose to you that one harvest is in view here, and this is a harvest of judgment. And as we get through chapter 14, I think you'll conclude the same. The word for ripe here isn't a word that speaks of full and lush, and it's the perfect time to pick the fruit and so forth. The word here is that it's rotting on the vine. It's overripe. It's past due. And the judgment here, again, it shows Christ coming in judgment, I think echoes what we'll see in chapter 19 when he returns to earth. Now, the one like the Son of Man is on the cloud, and that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Some have a problem with that because it appears in verse 15 that an angel is coming and giving commands to Christ, take your sickle and reap. Well, if you look at verse 15, where did that angel come from? Out of the temple. Angels are messengers. The message is coming from God Almighty, God the Father, if you will, saying, now reap. So I see no problem. I don't see Christ taking orders from an angel. I see God in his temple, God the Father, having this message conveyed through an angel. Now let's see it, this reaping of the earth. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle. Notice how many times it emphasizes the sharp sickle. It's going to be no problem to slice through and harvest. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. Now this word ripe is a little different than the other one, and this speaks of the absolute time. Now is the time. So the other one said that they're overripe and rotting, and I think this one says, and now is the time to deal with that overripe, rotting situation. In the Gospels, there's what I call an acted-out parable that has some reference to this. Do you remember the fig tree that the Lord cursed? It should have borne good fruit, but it didn't, and it was cursed. There's something of that here. Well, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them in the great winepress of God's wrath. Jesus and the angels are coming together in harvest in time of judgment. That's been referred to earlier in the gospel accounts. And these that are being gathered are being gathered to be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. So again, it's a picture of devastation. Now, some want to say that Jesus on the cloud, in the previous reference, would be harvesting those that are his, and then this is a reference to the angels in charge of the destruction of the others. I see one harvest here, but I wouldn't arm wrestle anybody over the matter. We do know that those that are the Lord's will belong to him, and those who reject salvation are going to face judgment. So both facts are true. But I just see one harvest here. After they're thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, verse 20 says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and here's a reference to Jerusalem, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. And most say that that's about the distance of the length of Israel. So outside the city here, I think, has reference to the Battle of Armageddon, and the bloodshed and the splattering of blood is going to be as high as a horse's bridle up to a horse's face. And that's a picture of the devastation that's coming, and we're going to see it in chapter 19 when the Lord returns. So chapter 14 has a preview of various events. The 144,000 are going to be preserved. Judgment is coming for the rest. Patient endurance is called for on the part of the believers. God at this time, near the end of the tribulation time, is declaring the gospel to everybody and warning them about the truth, and yet they're going to reject those clear warnings. And when the judgment comes, God is right and just to do that. Well, now we come to chapter 15, and here time is starting to move along again. Chapters 11 through 14 were sort of a pause in the action. We're back to the tribulation time, but the scene is in heaven in chapter 15. It is the preparation of the bowls of wrath in the temple of God in heaven, and in chapter 16 shows those bowls hitting the earth, and that'll bring us right to the end of the tribulation time. We're hitting the earth. We're seeing the earth hit with those bowls of wrath, very rapid fire, and it'll be right near the end of the seven-year tribulation time, with just a little time after that remaining when the Lord returns. Chapter 15, the preparation in heaven. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. In chapter 6, with the opening of the seals, we heard that the great day of God's wrath has come. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, were part of God's wrath using various agents to express his wrath, whether it's man in war or demonic beings or cosmic bodies hitting the earth. But now, this is God's pure wrath, his final wrath, coming right from the temple. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Before judgment hits, the book of Revelation, God's word, would direct us to praise him for what is going to happen. The bowls of wrath are devastating, and it's horrible humanly to imagine these things hitting the earth, but God shapes our understanding before we see the specifics of the bowls of wrath hitting, and he has us take this viewpoint, this attitude. Lord, you are right and true and just to do this. And the reason this wrath is hitting the earth and devastating it is so that God can bring to completion his perfect plan, the millennial reign, and on into the eternal state. That cannot happen apart from his wrath hitting the earth. So we're getting prepared for the devastation we're going to see, but we have to have this proper view of it. God is right to do this at this time. Continuing chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore gold sashes around their chest. Even their dress speaks of the purity and the justness, if you will, of these punishments. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Well, there's the preparation in heaven. Praise, to give us the right understanding of what's going to happen. Purity of the angels and the creatures doing this. See, when God pours out his wrath, it's not like you or I, maybe as a parent, finally losing it with our teen and letting him have it, you know. God's wrath is still wrath. It has the components of anger and so forth, but it is just and holy and pure and right. Well, that brings us to chapter 16, where the bowls of wrath hit the earth rapid fire. These are utterly devastating, and you could not imagine the earth continuing much longer when these hit. So we're right near the end of the seven-year period. After these bowls hit, the Lord will be returning, and we'll see at the end of these bowls that mankind will be amassing their forces and troops at the plain of Megiddo, so that we'll have the war of Armageddon. And we're going to see that when the Lord returns in chapter 19. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And again, these seem to happen very rapid fire. Chapter 16 continues in verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I picture these sores starting from where the mark of the beast was, if it's on their forehead or their hand, and spreading. And the Lord warned them not to take the mark. We saw that warning in chapter 14. And if they take the mark, then these painful sores hit them. Notice, this judgment is just hitting the people who had the mark of the beast. Again, the 144,000 are preserved, and I happen to believe there are other believers on the earth that are going to, again, populate from the various nations during the tribulation time, or millennial reign, and they are going to be spared this. Only those who have the mark will be hit. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The trumpet judgment had the sea hit, but only a third devastated. It showed twice as much mercy. Two-thirds were spared. But the mercy is gone at this time, and it's a time for total judgment. And these are the bowls of God's final completed wrath. And so all the sea is destroyed. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, and listen to this phrase again, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Again, the book of Revelation shapes our view and understanding of what's happening. These are devastating events, and yet continually we must see them as God's proper response, a response that is holy and just and right. The appropriateness of it comes out when they speak of blood in terms of the blood of the believers, the saints and the prophets. Their blood has been shed, and so if the world likes blood, the Lord says, "I'll give you blood." And all the salt water, all the oceans, and all the fresh water are turned to blood. And again, it has something to do with the appropriateness of the punishment of the judgment. We see the same thing in the Lord's plagues upon Egypt. When you understand some of the false religions that the Egyptians were worshiping at that time, worshiping the Nile and frog gods and so forth, you see that the Lord hits them at just the right spot, that attacks every one of their false religions, every one of their false idols that they worship. So as you gain an understanding of what the Egyptians were about at that time, you see God's sort of appropriate response in those 10 plagues that hit Egypt. Again, it's emphasized here that God is right and just. This is the only appropriate response possible. Verse 8 continues with the fourth bowl of wrath. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Interesting statement there at the end of verse 9. We see in some places where the ozone layer, God's protection for this earth, has been affected, that there are painful results from being sun damage. And you wonder at this time what's happening to the ozone layer or anything else. And God turns up the temperature of the sun, and men are scorched, and there's no place to hide. One of the things that's unique about the earth, as people study it, is how God has perfectly made it to be an habitation for man. A little different tilt, a little closer to the sun, a little further from the sun, a little this, a little that, and the earth would be devastated, destroyed. But God has made it as an habitation for us. And now, near the end, when he's done with this earth as we know it, he's changing things up. And one of them is the temperature of the sun. And people are going to be scorched. They're seared. Burning is one of the most painful injuries you can endure. And notice their response. They curse the name of God. They curse his character, who he is. The praise in heaven just before this said, "You are right and holy and true and just to do this." Men, those inhabitants of the earth, they're shaking their fist and saying, "How dare you do this, God?" And they're blaspheming his name and cursing him. But they refuse to repent. And that phrase is so important to understand there at the end of verse 9. That statement, they refuse to repent, again lets us see God's heart. Why is he doing this? Well, he's calling men to repent. These people aren't going to repent, but God is saying, you have to repent. It has something to do with that eternal gospel. Judgment is coming. The God of all judgment is coming, and he's real. And if you refuse his salvation, you'll face horrible punishment. With the mention of the fire and scorching, I mean, one has to think a little bit of hell and what that pain will be like. And it's as if God gives them a sample and says, now, do you want to spend eternity in the lake of fire, or are you going to come to salvation and faith and humble yourself? And they give their hard-hearted, stubborn response. They curse God, and they refuse to repent and glorify him. And there's that phrase, glorify him, that we saw in that eternal gospel that was being proclaimed. So they were stubbornly refusing to repent of their sins. They were stubbornly refusing to accept the free gift of salvation that God is offering right up to the end. Brings us to the fifth bowl. Now, the first four bowls were painful judgments on the earth. And as with the first four seals and the first four trumpets, they seem to make sort of a pairing. But now the scene changes. And again, these are some other judgments of God. But by the time we get to the sixth bowl, it's pointing more towards Armageddon and the Lord's return in chapter 19. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So here we see sort of a culmination of many of the things that were happening, but again we see the same response with men. With the sun being intensified, you can just see man shaking his fist and saying, stop it, Lord, you know, and the Lord says, okay, stop, and he turns off the sun. Now, to us it may not seem that being plunged into darkness is that terrible, but it really is. I've had just a few opportunities in my life to be in a place of total darkness. And at first, and this happens to all of us, usually when we're in a place of total darkness, we just stand still for a little bit saying, well, the electric company will get the turbines running again and switch the power grid and everything will be fine in a few moments, and it comes back on. Or we grope around till we find a flashlight and we push the button and it's fine, or we light a candle. When this darkness descends, it's like the plague on Egypt, it is going to be dark. And I don't care if you find a match, you strike it, it's not going to light. And you push the button on the flashlight, and there will be no light. Takes you back to creation, back to Genesis chapter 1. There it says in the beginning, God created light. And he creates light before there's the sun. And you say, how can you do that? Well, that's why we call him God, and that's my only response. He creates light before there's sun. And God knew one of the most amazing things in the sky is the sun, and obviously it draws men's attention. And it's the one object of the heavenly bodies that men worship more than any other. Ah, the sun, life-giving. And, you know, when we see the sun come out on a day in February, I don't know about you, but I'm a little inclined to say, oh, you know, great, good sun. But I remember the Creator and praise him for the sun. Well, so with God turning up the heat of the sun, men are going to curse him for that. So then he turns off the sun, and they're in darkness. And when you're in darkness for a while, you can endure it. But I don't know if you've ever been to the stage where panic sets in. I was in a building, and there was no light nowhere, and you turn to think, well, I'll make my way out, and you reach, and there's no wall where you thought there'd be a wall to follow to the door. And then you turn the other way, and all of a sudden there's a wall there where there shouldn't be, and you're totally disoriented, and there's no way to get to light. This is horrible, and it's one of the components of hell. We've seen the intense heat, the burning. Hell is spoken of as outer darkness. Again, in these judgments, God is saying to men, I am the God that judges, and this is what the judgment is going to feel like. What do you think of it? And what they do is they curse God, they continue to shake their fist, and they refuse to repent. And again, you're left with the understanding by the time we get to chapter 20, and those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast in the lake of fire, you conclude, what else could you do, Lord? You gave him judgments, you warned them, you sent angels proclaiming, you gave them a taste of it, and to the very end, they shake their fist at you, God. So again, that's the conclusion you get from the way the book of Revelation directs our understanding. They curse God. Notice verse 10 ended with them gnawing their tongues in such agony. They curse the God of heaven. And verse 11 lets us know that all these things are cumulative because of their pains and their sores. And we're right back to the first bowl. So all these things must be hitting rather rapid firely, and they're enduring them all, and they're getting the cumulative effect. But again, they refuse to repent. After the fourth and fifth bowl, that is repeated. Again, it lets me know that is God's point. He's calling men to repentance, but they continue to refuse. Now, the sixth bowl. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw, and this is in conjunction with that the sixth bowl, three spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's your unholy trinity. These frogs, you could say, are messages, demonic, deceptive messages going out. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. All the kings are going to believe what's being put forth here, and they're going to gather and converge on Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem on the plain of Megiddo, the plain that Napoleon saw and said is the greatest battlefield in the world. And right there is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. These people are following the dragon, Satan, the false prophet, the Antichrist, the unholy trinity, and they're broadcasting and putting forth the message in the midst of all of this devastation that still man can battle God and we can overcome him. And you know, maybe he's reminding them of when he killed the two witnesses and whatever, but whatever reason, he's putting forth the signal and the messages, and his boastful mouth is going, and all the world, I think, is going to be drawn there. Now, whether they're drawn to battle each other or to battle against God or whatever, I don't think it really matters. I think that the main sense of it is they're going to come, and it's, they've been shaking their fist at God, and now all their armies are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to, you know, call God out, if you will. It just shows you the state of mind that man has at this time. Well, then the chapter concludes with this. The Lord says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he will not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's from the plain of Megiddo. That's where you get the word. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Reminds you of the cross, doesn't it? It is finished. You either accept that statement from Christ on the cross, or you'll be facing this statement. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has occurred since man has been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. And the great city, Jerusalem, split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And then verse 21 concludes, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Here they are after the seventh bowl, still cursing God. Now, I would like to do a demonstration, but I didn't. You bring a 16-pound bowling ball, and you get up on a stepladder, 10, 12 feet up, and you drop it right next to Phil. And you go, that's 16 pounds. Imagine 100 pounds, hail, a block of ice falling. It's going to be utterly devastating. But note the last point in this chapter that God wants us to focus in on. It says, and they cursed God. To the very end, these men are shaking their fist at God. God is right and just in bringing about this judgment.